Praise the Lord. Love gathering with God's people to sing glory and honor and praise to our God. You know, the power of God comes on the most unlikely of people. Nathan was a teenager who lived only for himself. He was arrogant, he was selfish, and life was all about him. A youth pastor built a relationship with him, met with him for breakfast regularly, shared the gospel with him, and in time, Nathan surrendered his life to Christ. He turned away from his sin, he trusted in Christ, and God radically transformed his heart and life. He began to passionately pursue Jesus, and he made it his mission to point as many people as possible to Jesus. And it's amazing that as Nathan submitted his life more and more to the Spirit of Christ, God's power began to use his life to influence other people for the gospel. The one big truth I want you to grab this morning is this, is that the power of God is on display when God's people allow Jesus to have complete control of their lives. The power of God is on display when God's people allow Jesus to have complete control of their lives. You see, this teenager's story is not unlike that of the Apostle Paul, who when he surrendered his life to Jesus in Acts chapter 9, he made it his mission that while he still had a beating heart, he would passionately pursue Christ and point as many people as possible to Christ. You see, Paul was a catalyst to a gospel movement that continues to this day because he made his life about two things, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And as he did this, God's power was on display. But this is exactly what Jesus told us would happen. In Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends back to the Father and sits down at his right hand, he says in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It is God's power through God's man that changed the world. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. That's where we're going to be setting up camp this morning. Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume set with the Gospel of Luke as volume 1. The author is Luke. He's writing to Theophilus, a man who we think helped fund his Luke's writings. And so in the Gospel of Luke, he walks through the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Then he gets to the book of Acts, volume 2, and he talks about the continuation of the story, the birth of the church and the work of the Spirit in the life of God's people. In Acts chapter 18, verse 23, Paul has already begun his third missionary journey and has worked his way into the bustling metropolis of Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit is at work through Paul, and God is using him to change cultures and countries for the sake of King Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, grab hold of this, the Holy Spirit is the spring from which the power of God flows into the life of not just Paul, but of all believers. This is a foundational truth you have to grab hold of this morning, is that the Holy Spirit is within all believers, and the same power that gave Paul to preach and to plant is the same power that is inside of you, inside of me, because of Jesus. Here's the deal. If you are in Christ, Romans 8:11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is inside of you. And that is good news for us who belong to Jesus, is the power of God is available to us who belong to Christ. But I want you to notice these four ways the power of God is on display. I want you to see this first of all, number one. I want you to see the multiplying power of God's gospel. The multiplying power of God's gospel. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, says this, speaking of Paul, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We see here in verse 8 that he entered the synagogue. Now, this was Paul's ministry approach. Whenever he would enter into a city, he would go to a synagogue first. Well, why would he do that? First is because of priority. The gospel is for Jews first, and then for the Gentiles. This is what Paul means in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Paul knew the priority of God to try and reach Jews with the gospel. But also, not just for the sake of priority, but for the sake of number two, evangelism. Paul had a pedigree, he had a background in Judaism, and he longed to reach his brothers for Christ. We see this in Romans 9, verse 1 through 3. He talks about how he weeps. He has this unceasing anguish for his brothers who don't know Christ. He even goes on to say in Romans 9, 3 that he would be willing to give up his own salvation if the Jews would just come to know Jesus. He tells us in Romans 10, 1, he says, "It is my prayer to God that they might be saved." So for 3 months, Paul is boldly proclaiming about the kingdom of God in the synagogue, verse 8, reasoning and persuading them. He's trying to reach them with the gospel. But unfortunately, all too often, verse 9 would happen where some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. They would harden their hearts toward the gospel. Paul would pray. He would weep. He would preach. He would beg them, come to Christ. Trust in Jesus, the Messiah. But unfortunately, they would harden their hearts, verse 9, and they would speak evil of the way. The way is a term for those who belonged to Jesus. So Paul then led the disciples who came to Christ to the hall of Tyrannus. This was a hall that was probably a lecture hall of a school in Ephesus. And in the afternoons, students would have a break for a midday rest, and Paul went to the lecture hall to preach. I love how F.F. Bruce said this. He says, "Paul, after spending the early hours of the day at his tent making, devoted the hours of burden and heat to his more important and more exhausting business, and must have infected his hearers with his own energy and zeal, so that they were willing to sacrifice their siesta for the sake of listening to Paul." So for 2 years, Paul would go to this school and he would preach so that, verse 10, watch this, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Don't miss that. Stare at verse 10. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is the multiplying power of the gospel. Paul did not personally see every resident of Asia while preaching in Ephesus. However, as people heard the gospel, as they believed, they were compelled to go and tell others. So within 2 years of Paul being in Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel. The gospel is intended to multiply through people. You see, God has strategically placed you and me with people every day who need to know Christ. You have neighbors, co-workers, people on your ball team, people who you hang out with in certain circles who need to know Jesus, and they're not going to come into a church to come and hear the gospel. And so God has strategically equipped you with the power of the Spirit to go and preach the gospel to those who would hear it from you. God, imagine the impact that could happen when God gets a hold of us and we are commissioned each week off this campus to preach Christ wherever God places us within this world. Y'all, it's amazing that God has strategically placed us within a 25-minute drive of 25% of the entire population of Alabama. 1.1 million people live within Birmingham Metro. And that's 1.1 million people who need to come to know Jesus. And so God has placed us in a way that we can reach literally over 1 million people with the gospel if we would be faithful to allow the Spirit of God and his power to use us to preach Christ. Let me give you some encouraging news. The gospel in China is exploding. Right now, there's an estimated 100 million believers, and they're spreading like wildfire. And it's what's even more amazing, it's under a government that's trying to stop them. Isn't that good news? That for thousands of years, kings and governments have been trying to stop the church, but thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians 2:14, Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We know how the story ends. So kings and governments can do as they please, but the church wins. That's the beauty of the gospel. And isn't it even amazing that God uses persecution to propagate, to multiply the gospel. Throughout India, the gospel is spreading and churches are being planted as people are taking on the mindset of Paul in Acts 20, verse 24, in which he says, I don't consider my life worth anything to me. If I might only finish the race of the ministry that God has called me to, of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Don't miss this. It is within countries and cultures that do not want the church that the gospel is spreading. And that is good news for us. So when you and I take the gospel wherever we go, whether it's Birmingham or Burma, Montgomery or Malaysia, Helena or the Himalayas, we preach Christ, the gospel multiplies, and God establishes his church. It's amazing how it works every single time, and all of it happens through the power of the Spirit. May it be said of us on that great day of our reward that the whole world heard the word of the Lord because of our church. May it be so. But also notice number two. Notice the miraculous power of God's work. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That word extraordinary is the word mighty or powerful. God's power was at work through the miracles that Paul was doing. You see, Paul worked alongside Priscilla and Aquila as a tent maker. We see from Acts 18. And the handkerchiefs were sweat rags that Paul would use while he was working on building his tents. The aprons were the outer garments he would use to protect his clothes. And so as Paul would be among the people, they began to touch him, and they began to touch his clothing, these handkerchiefs and these aprons, and sick people were healed, and demons were cast out of people. Miraculous healing, though, this is not foreign to the New Testament. It began in the life of Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels during his three-year ministry, he healed the sick. He healed the lame and the lepers. He healed those who were deaf and mute. Jesus raised the dead. The miracles began with Jesus. But we also see that the miraculous powers also took place in the life and ministry of the apostles after Pentecost. Simon Peter in Acts chapter 3, he heals a man who is begging for money at the temple gate. And Peter turns and looks at him and says in verse 6, I have no silver or gold to give to you, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the scripture says that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. In Acts chapter 5, it says that many signs and wonders were done regularly through the apostles. And they even carried the sick out into the streets so that the shadow of Simon Peter might fall on some of them. But why was God doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul in Ephesus? Two reasons. The miracles confirmed the messenger, number one. Grab hold of that. God was using Paul as a conduit for the miraculous. He was trying to solidify the gospel that Paul was already preaching in Ephesus, which we've already seen in verses 8 through 10. And the church was in its infancy stage. And so God did the miraculous to further prove to the Ephesians that Paul was from God and thus spoke for God. But also notice number two, the second reason God did the miraculous was to validate the message. He was looking to validate the message. God was validating the gospel that Paul was preaching. Since the New Testament had not been written yet and the church was still like a young baby, God was authenticating the gospel and corroborating the gospel, the apostles' teaching. And yet notice that Luke gives direct credit to God as the author and source of the miraculous work. God was doing extraordinary miracles, verse 11. Paul was merely the instrument God sovereignly chose to use. God was not performing miracles for the glory of Paul. God was performing miracles for the glory of King Jesus, verse 17 and 20. So, the question is, does God still do miracles today? The answer is absolutely he does. Yes, he does. Now, here's the deal. We have to make sure we are biblical in how we understand and interpret miracles. there are ways we can get out off boundary here. We have to be careful. One extreme on one hand is to see everything as the miraculous, and you are continually looking for the sensational and not looking to the Word of God. The other side is to say, no, miracles have ceased, they have stopped, they no longer exist. I think both of these sides are dangerous places to be. Because we've got to remember this. In regards to God's ability to do miracles, think about it. God sustains the life of 7 billion people right now simultaneously. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. He's overseeing all of creation. God is able to do infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine. But miracles in the New Testament are always pointing to the greatest miracle that has ever been done, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Miracles are driving you to the gospel. The Jews continually wanted Jesus to perform miracles. We want dinner and a show. Jesus, show us what you can do. He says, I got a miracle for you, John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. You want to see a miracle? It's found in the redemption of Jesus, purchasing men for God through his death, burial, and resurrection. Which means that the greatest miracle that you and I get to see is when someone repents of their sin and believes the gospel. It's a miraculous work that only God can do. It's like a sinful, rebellious people regenerate their hearts and draw them to become passionate followers of Jesus. It's a miraculous work of God in the work of salvation that God has done for all who believe in Christ. Which means there's no such thing as a boring testimony. You were dead and God made you alive. That is the miracle that God performs. And you and I get to participate in that if we will open our mouths and share the gospel. This is what the miracles are driving us to. The miraculous power of God's work in redemption. So whether you have 60 years or 60 days until you take your last breath, may it be said of you that everything you did was to advance the kingdom. The choices you make, the people you influenced for Christ, the gospel that you lived out, it was driving people to Jesus. This is why the investment of your life matters. Do not invest your life in things of this world that are going to fade, spoil, and perish. Invest your life in what is eternal. And what is eternal is the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And so it's worth investing your money and your life and your breath, everything into the kingdom of Christ, so that on this great day, when we all stand before the Lord, it is a very good day for those who come to know Jesus through your ministry. And God has strategically placed you so that his power might be on display. May it be said of us as a church, the people of God, that as we faithfully preach the gospel to the nations and to our neighbors, that God did extraordinary things in our lives. But also notice number three. I want you to notice the magnifying power of God's purposes. Magnifying power of God's purposes. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure, I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You see, up to this point, God was doing an incredible work in Ephesus. Christ was being preached. The city was a hub for the word of the Lord to spread throughout Asia. God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. The sick were being healed. Evil spirits were being cast out by the garments that Paul had touched. And as all of this is happening, a family of Jewish exorcists thought, I'd like to get on all this fun. Well, I want to be a part of all of this excitement. You see, this group of people, they would gather where all the crowds were and they would perform exorcisms. And they came to Ephesus, saw the power of God at work through the Apostle Paul, and said, I want to be a part of this. So these seven sons of Sceva, they come and they say, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You see, they sought to invoke the name of Jesus into their hocus pocus. Don't miss this. The name of Jesus is not a magical charm. It is the powerful name of the sovereign Son of God. The name of Jesus is power, because it's the name that God has revealed himself. And so this demon doesn't take too lightly to these boys trying to exercise dominion and authority over the demon. Jesus I know. Paul I recognize, but who are you? I love that. Jesus I know. That word know, it's the word gnosko. It means absolute knowledge. You see, demons have an absolute knowledge of who Jesus is. As you read the Gospels, when you have Jesus encountering a demon, the demons shudder. They don't like Jesus. They're terrified of him because they know who he is. But then it says that not only Jesus I know, but Paul I recognize. I love that. The word recognize is the word epistemi. So we get the word epistemology. Okay? And there's just a sense where we are familiar. You are acquainted with someone. You see, the evil spirit was familiar with Paul. He was familiar with him because he belonged to Jesus. The spirit of Christ was in Paul. And by the way, he's inside of all of you who believe in Christ. And not only that, the power of God was at work and through him over demons. Go back to verses 8 through 10. It's amazing the work of God here. And so here, the demon speaking through this possessed man looks at the seven sons of Sceva and says, but who are you? I could imagine a pin dropping in the room. Everyone in their mind thinks, oh, snap. It just got real. Demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I'm familiar with, but who are you? Let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus or do you know about Jesus? Don't miss this. This changes everything. Your eternity hangs in the balance on how you answer this question. The seven sons of Sceva knew about Jesus. They had heard Paul talk about him. They'd seen the miraculous works of God. So they said, I like this Jesus. There's power in his name. So I'm going to use his name for my benefit. But yet they did not know him. Do you know Jesus or do you know about Jesus? You see, a head knowledge of Jesus does not save you. You can say, well, I've gone to church my whole life. I've heard about Jesus. I've heard the stories about who he is. I know about him. Congratulations. Do you know him personally? Is he in your life? Does he affect every part of what you do and the decisions that you make and the way that you live? Is Jesus Lord over your life? You may say, well, I believe in God. Well, James 2:19 says, even the demons believe in God and shudder. So even if you believe in God, but do not make Jesus Lord over your life, your faith is equated to that of a demonic faith. Believing in God is insufficient. You must come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And it is very clear that you can't just know about Jesus. You need to know him personally. It's coming to submit your life to him. And would you allow Jesus to be Lord over your life? You cannot be resting or trusting in someone else's faith. Well, my grandma, she loves Jesus, so I'm good. My parents know Jesus. My spouse knows Jesus. No. When you stand before the Lord and all things are laid bare before the eyes of him of whom we must give an account, they're not going to be there to stand there with you. Someone else's faith will not save you. You must have your own personal faith in which you trust in Jesus. You don't just know about Jesus, you know him personally. You see, the Bible says that for sin separates us from God, but God sent forth his Son to die on the cross, to bring you into a right relationship. Jesus died the death that you deserved at the cross, so that those who turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus by faith will be saved. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again, victorious over sin and death and hell. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that when you trust in Christ, you are adopted into God's family and you are his forever. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with the Almighty God who loves you and bled and died for you. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, come to Christ. Trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You see, these demons, they knew who Jesus was. They were familiar with Paul, but not with these men. So verse 16, the demon jumped on them. Word spring. He was all over them. He dominated them and gave them such a beat down that the seven sons of Sceva were buck naked and bleeding. The word wounded is where we get the word trauma. Okay, this demon worked over these false exorcists to the point that verse 17, fear fell upon all the residents of Asia, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It was magnified. The name of Jesus was made great. You see, God used this demon's actions as an evangelistic springboard for the gospel. Don't miss this. God's power magnified, it lifted up the name of Jesus by thwarting the purposes of false exorcists and redeeming the purposes of an evil spirit for the advancement of the gospel. God's magnifying power is on display as he fulfills his purposes in all things. Fourth and finally, notice the mammoth power of God's revival. The mammoth power of God's revival. Look at verse 18. It says, also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As the Holy Spirit worked through Paul's preaching ministry in the hall of Tyrannus and performed miracles of healing the sick, it shook up a city with an exorcism gone wrong. Now the people of God experience revival. Isn't it amazing? Verse 18, many believers came and confessed their sin. They spoke of the evil that they had done. The word confess means to agree with or to acknowledge. God so convicted them of their sin that they agreed with God of all the wicked that they had done. They announced, they declared all of the sinful and shameful things that they had done. There's an agreeing and there's an announcing. You see, repentance, y'all, is to have a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Not only did they agree and announce their sin, they proved it by burning their books of magic arts in the sight of everyone. You see, repentance is proven when you go public. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, it will be proven by the life that you live. You cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus and live like you've never met him. You cannot be in Christ if your life is not becoming more and more like Jesus. You can't. But the beauty of the gospel is God says you can by trusting in me. If you will come to Jesus, you repent, you turn away from sin and self, and you believe the gospel. You trust in Christ and say, your life is now my life. Your death is now my death. Your resurrection is my resurrection. And Jesus, I am all in. My life is yours. And you know what happens? Revival breaks out. When God's people decide to get right with God, notice it's not the world that ushers in revival. It is God's people. It's us. That if we will humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways and trust in Christ, revival breaks out. To the point where these people had a big bonfire and they were throwing in all of their wicked books that they had obtained. Maybe for some of us in this room, our next step of obedience is to have a bonfire in our backyard and to take some of our DVDs, movies, maybe even some clothes that don't honor Jesus, and we throw them into the fire and we look and see what God does. Revival breaks out when God's people get right with God. And it's a beautiful picture of what happens here. There are many guesses as to how much that 50,000 pieces of silver is worth. Some commentators say different things. Regardless of what it is, it was a lot. And what the most important thing to remember here is Jesus is worth far more than money. He's worth more. Church family, we live in a world that is wicked and crooked. We live in a world that calls good evil and calls evil good. And God has made clear that as believers, we cannot endorse, We cannot celebrate or even participate in the very things that God has made clear in his word that we are to avoid. So notice in the text that it's not the world who repents and believes that ushers in revival. Who is it? Verse 18, it's believers, those who follow Jesus. And so we must run, we must flee the desires of this world and pursue hard after Christ. And when that happens, there is a mammoth, there is an overwhelming power that falls upon the people who belong to Christ. In Ephesus, believers came and confessed their sin and proved their repentance by throwing their magic books into the fire. And watch what happens, verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase. It flourished and it prevailed mightily with power. The power of God is on display when God's people allow Jesus to have complete control over their lives. What is it with you? What are you holding on to before you hold tight to Jesus? Is there anything in your hands that you love more than Jesus? This morning, would you lay it down? Would you cast it into the fire? And would you come before the Lord and say, here am I. Would you send revival and would you do it in me? Remember the story of Nathan? Here's the rest of the story. Nathan went to college passionately pursuing Jesus. He had this winsome attitude that just drew people, a lot like Jesus. And as he's preaching the gospel and loving people, he invites this young girl, a freshman, to a college gathering where there's preaching and there's prayer and worship. And so she comes and seeds are being planted in her heart. And on her 19th birthday in her bedroom, she gets on her knees and surrenders her life to Christ. That girl is my wife. God used a man who was absolutely committed to Jesus and making him known that he transformed my wife's life. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus does. He changes everything. This past Thursday, my son, my youngest son, got a chance to get a picture with the man in whom he was named after. The power of one man who was surrendered to the power of the Spirit of God, preached the gospel, planted churches, and wrote half the New Testament. The Spirit of God who was all over one man who continues to this day to preach the gospel and to reach thousands of people for King Jesus. There are people today who are in desperate need of Jesus. And the power of the Spirit of God wants to use you. You and I have a choice. Do we surrender our lives to the power of the Spirit of Christ and let him move and take and use us how he sees fit? Or do we hold on to our own lives for our own selfish gain? Only one path will leave an impact that far surpasses your lifetime. And that is an investment into the kingdom of Christ. You see, the power of God comes on the most unlikely of people. People like Paul. People like Nathan. People like you and like me who hear the gospel. We believe the gospel. And in the power of the Spirit, we preach the gospel to a world that is in desperate need.